Lord, today we remember your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, you'd speak to us, you'd strengthen us, you'd encourage us, you'd give us hope. And I pray most of all, Lord God, that you would put that peace in our hearts, that peace that comes from you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. To be applauded, to be cheered, to be publicly honoured, it's the stuff of dreams, isn't it? It's the stuff of dreams. Every musician dreams of standing on the stage in front of the stadium of cheering, adoring fans, hearing encore, encore. Every athlete dreams of standing on the victor's podium as they hang the gold medal around their neck and the national anthem swells. Every politician dreams of standing on election night, delivering their rousing victory speech to the party faithful as they've been appointed as the new prime minister for the next, hopefully, 3 years. Every coach, every captain dreams of leading their team to the grand final. They dream of that moment when the team is led back into the city and the confetti rains down and people wave the banners and the crowds cheer. Everyone wants to stand on the victory podium and have that song sung. We are the champions, my friend. Da, 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 da. Everybody wants that, right? It's the stuff of dreams. We all dream of being applauded and cheered and publicly honored. Some people devote their whole lives to that venture of being applauded and honored and cheered. In ancient times, conquering kings would enter their capitals after they'd won their military victories, leading their armies in procession. Songs of victory would be sung and written in their honor. One of ancient Israel's victory songs was Psalm 118. It was sung as a victorious king who's conquered through the power of God, enters Jerusalem, goes up to the temple, and is welcomed by adoring crowds as he goes up to give thanks to God for the victory. Listen to part of the psalm, Psalm 118. This is part of the end. He says, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." We don't know the tune, but I imagine that it went something like this. Blessed is he who comes, da 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 da, in the name of the Lord, da da da. Woo! In today's reading, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem and the crowds are going wild. He is being cheered, he is being applauded, he's being honored. They've laid their cloaks before him. They've torn down palm branches and laid them down in front of him as he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. And they are singing that refrain from Psalm 118, verse 38. Have a look at it there. Keep it there open in front of you. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They honor him. They welcome him as a king, jubilant, ecstatic, leaping for joy. This is the stuff of dreams. And yet, despite all the joy, despite the crowds going wild all around him, Jesus is weeping. Did you notice that? Look at verse 41. In a crowd surrounding him with joy and praise, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. Have we missed something? The crowds are singing his praise and declaring peace. They're saying, verse 38 again, Verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And yet look at what Jesus says in verse 42. He said, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Have we missed something? All around him, the world is cheering, the world is rejoicing, the world is declaring peace, and he is weeping and lamenting that they don't know how to find peace. Jesus sees prophetically. He knows what will happen to the city of Jerusalem. He prophesies its destruction. What will happen in the decades following? In 70 AD, the Romans came and encircled the city and tore it down to the ground. Look at what he says in verse 43. The days will come upon you. This is, he says, weeping over Jerusalem. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It might sound like an odd thing to say when all around him people are singing his praises, but because of the rejection that Jesus knows is coming, he knows that this city will fall under the judgment of God and will be destroyed. Have a look at verse 39. Not everyone in the crowd that day was as happy about Jesus rolling into town. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. They are objecting because people are honoring Jesus as the king. And they fear that that's going to disrupt the tenuous peace that they have with Rome. If Jesus comes into town and whips up nationalistic fervor, there's going to be uprising, there's going to be revolts, there's going to be civil unrest, and the Romans will come and crush it, and they will destroy our nation, and the peace that we have, that tenuous peace that we have with Rome, will be shattered. But Jesus is saying that all of creation recognizes that he is the true king. Even the stones would cry out, recognizing that he is the king. And ironically, their refusal to honor him as king is going to prompt the judgment of God. It's going to lead to the destruction of the city. Jesus arrives at the temple and he drives out those selling as a prophetic sign of God's judgment on their corrupt religion that kept the people in chains. In the other Gospels, it's explicit that their religion, all their talk of honoring God, did not produce the fruit that God desired in their hearts. And he comes in, and his first act as he enters a city, going up to the temple like a conquering king, is to drive it all out of the temple. And look at their hearts. This religion that they had been practicing wasn't producing what God desired in their hearts. Have a look at verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They couldn't find any way because the people hung on his every word, but they are trying to kill him. Despite the crowds flocking to hear Jesus, delighting his teachers, the leaders are plotting to kill him. God has come. God has come in the flesh to his own temple where he should be honored and worshipped, and those religious leaders are ready to kill him. Were they blind? Absolutely. Was it hidden from them? Yes. That's what Jesus says in verse 41. They are blinded because there is darkness in their hearts. Their hearts are so dark that they would plot to kill God in his own temple. God comes to town, and rather than honoring him, they are plotting to kill him in his own temple. In Tolkien's fantasy saga, Lord of the Rings, the third section is called Return of the King. If you're familiar with the story, the kings of Gondor have been in exile for hundreds of years. The city of Gondor is ruled over by a caretaker steward called Denethor. The city is under siege by evil forces, and the true King Aragorn has come out of exile. Denethor goes mad with jealousy and despair, and he plans to burn himself and his sons alive and allow the city to fall. And as Gandalf tries to reason with him, he replies, "I will not be thy tool. I am steward of the house of Anarion. I will not step down to be the chamberlain of an upstart. Even were his claim proved to me, still he comes but of the line of Isildur. I will not bow to such a one, last of a ragged house long bereft of lordship and dignity." If you've seen the movie adaptation, which is quite good, Gandalf says to him plainly, "Authority is not given to you to deny the return of the king. Authority is not given to you to return, is not given to you to deny the return of the king." In his madness, he would rather burn himself alive and be destroyed than hand the crown over to the true king. The sobering reality of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is that God has come to his temple as a victorious king, and the leaders are plotting his murder. In their blindness and in their jealousy, they plan to murder God. What response should God make to that? What response should God make to that? To those who would seek to dethrone him, to deny his authority, to murder his son? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was God's judgment on a city and on a nation that had denied his place as king. Now, we're talking about God's judgment. God's judgment on Jerusalem and Jesus going in and clearing the temple. Don't miss the fact, though, that Jesus, the Son of God, weeps over this city. He weeps over the destruction of the city. There is no vindictive glee in Jesus. There's no delight in the destruction of Jerusalem in Jesus. Jesus reveals the heart of God to us, both the judgment of God, sobering and real, but also the compassion of God, weeping over the city that he knows will be destroyed. This is the second time in Luke that Jesus has lamented over Jerusalem. Back in chapter 13, Jesus again approaches Jerusalem, and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What about the crowd? What about this crowd of onlookers that are spreading their cloaks before him and spreading palm branches before him and crying out that blessed is the one, the king, who comes in the name of the Lord? They're singing his praises and honoring him and calling him a king. Yet one week later, Jesus will be publicly killed, mocked. And where will the crowds be then? One brief week between the songs of joy turn to cries of mockery and hatred. There are disciples who will weep over the death of Jesus, but not one of them will stand with him. One theologian reflects on the fickleness of the crowd, and he puts us in their place and raises some questions for those of us who follow Jesus. For those of us who say that we follow Jesus, he says this: "As we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us, are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial and death?" The crowds are rejoicing now. They're singing songs of peace. But the peace they are expecting is short-lived. What will bring us peace? What will bring us peace? The crowd thought that Jesus would march into Jerusalem and usher in peace, probably with some new political regime. The religious leaders are relying on their political position and their skill in manipulating events to safeguard that tenuous peace with Rome. But Jesus weeps because they don't recognize the judgment of God that they stand under. They don't know what it is to have peace with God. They don't know what it means to have peace with God. Some people assume that there is no judgment, that there is no offense toward God, that God affirms whatever way we live, even if we are rejecting him as our king. Some assume that we need to work to appease God, to be good enough, impressive enough, moral enough, religious enough. But that produces nothing but fear and anxiety in us, because it's never enough. What will bring us peace? What will bring us peace? Because when Jesus came entering Jerusalem, he did come to bring peace. He did come to bring peace. And he does it in a way that we would never expect. That great victory that Jesus was heading toward, his great work, was what he would achieve a week later on Easter, his death on the cross. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the promised son of David, the promised king riding into town, as he should. But it is his death on the cross that will be his crowning achievement. It is that will cause us to sing his praises forevermore. His death on the cross solves the problem in our hearts, the enmity that we have toward God and the judgment of God that we stand under. The crowds will jeer, the leaders will sneer, and they show the enmity that lives in every human heart toward God. But Jesus' death is God's plan to bring peace, to bring us to peace. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah talked about a servant figure, one who would die, who'd be rejected, punished for sin, eventually vindicated. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53, these familiar words, we read them at Easter. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was rejected by mankind, pierced for our sin, but this incredible sacrifice, in this incredible sacrifice, we are given peace. That's the peace that Jesus is talking about. He weeps over a city that will reject him. He grieves over the judgment to follow. But he is on the way, on the road to the cross to make peace between heaven and earth, to remove the judgment of God from us, to remove the enmity in our hearts. Why did Jesus die? He died to bring us peace with God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. He says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Just think on that. Delivered over to death for your sin, raised to life for your justification. That's what he was doing. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And through him, we have peace with God. And all of it comes to us through faith. Not your striving, not your earning, not your religious credentials, not whatever anyone in the world cheers at you for. Through faith, we have peace with God. Through him. Is God angry at you? Is God angry at you? Is he your enemy? Do you stand under his judgment? Does he want to punish you? No. Not if you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, God is not your enemy, and you do not stand under his judgment. There is freedom. There is life. There is peace. Peace. Paul goes on and he talks about the profound effect that this has on us. When we grasp that there is peace in our hearts and peace in the heart of God toward us, he says our circumstances are much less crippling. We face everything knowing that we are profoundly loved by God. No matter what life throws at you, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter the ups and downs, no matter what people say about you, we face everything knowing that we are profoundly loved and at peace with God. He says this. He says, not only so, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, this peace with God isn't just an end of hostilities. It's not just an end of hostilities where both sides have just put down their arms and there's sort of a grudging ceasefire. No, it's not just the removing of judgment from you. Far more than that. It is also an outpouring of love, an outpouring of grace, an outpouring of hope through the Holy Spirit that God puts in our hearts. It's not just the removal of a negative. It is the addition of a great, great positive. When you see Jesus bearing our punishment, when you see him giving himself up, despised and rejected, scorned for us, to bring us peace, when you see that it doesn't just remove God's judgment from us, it also removes the enmity in our hearts. How can you see what Jesus did on the cross for you and still be hard-hearted toward him, still have enmity toward him, still hate him in your heart? When you see what he's done for you, it fills our hearts with hope, fills our hearts with love. I told you about Denethor in The Lord of the Rings, steward of Gondor, who would not bow the knee to the true king. His son Faramir is of a far nobler character. After the siege, when peace has been secured, when the king rolls into town after securing peace, Aragorn, the true king, arrives and Faramir steps back to allow the true king to take his throne. Faramir stood up and spoke in a clear voice, "Men of Gondor, hear now the steward of the realm. Behold, one has come to claim the kingship at last. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there?" And all the host and all the people said, "Yea," with one voice. Jesus, our King, has secured peace for us. That's what brings us peace. That he died for our sins, he was raised to life victorious. That's what we're going to be celebrating in a week's time at Easter. That is what creates peace between God and people like you and me. That's what creates peace between God and people like you and me. That's what removes the judgment of God from us. We don't have to fear God's wrath anymore. It's what melts the enmity in our hearts toward God. When we see the Son of God giving himself up for us, he didn't have to do that. He did it for us because he loves us. And it fills our hearts with love, with peace, with hope. So I want to say again, Jesus bore your sin, your shame, your punishment. And you can be assured of God's peace with you and his love for you. What's our part? What's our part? Our part is to welcome this King by faith, to rest our hope on him, to trust in him, to stop looking all the other places we can to make ourselves right and make ourselves okay and make ourselves at peace. So it's right. It's right to sing with the crowd as he marches into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. This is our King. So bless him. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Because we understand the costly truth of what Jesus did on that cross. We understand the glorious victory of his resurrection. And we say with the crowd, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yes, amen. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, all through his son Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come on this road to Jerusalem, on the road to Easter, as we stop and reflect on who you are, the greatness of the King coming to his city, coming to his temple, I pray you'd move in our hearts to trust again in you, to hope again in you, to put our lives in your hands. You are our King. And we say with the crowd, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who creates peace between heaven and glory to him in the highest. Lord, we pray that this Easter, it wouldn't just be 4 days off from work for us. It wouldn't just be the start of autumn for us. It wouldn't just be the chance where we can eat way too much chocolate for us. I pray, Lord God, that it would be our chance again to see him and to be thankful to him and to bless him and to know again that we are at peace because of what our Lord Jesus did for us. And Lord, for anyone who struggles to believe it, for anyone who struggles to believe it, I pray that you'd pour your spirit and your love into their hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.